So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll just work through it a verse at a time, and we'll see how far we get in the time we have this afternoon. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The first thing I just want to point out is this phrase, the first three words, for the law. And in case you're not familiar with this, it's just worth noting that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say for the laws in the plural, but rather is the law of Moses. How are we to understand this? Because of course the law of Moses contains many separate individual laws. Most obviously, I suppose, the Ten Commandments, but a great many beside that. But what we need to understand is that, in a sense, God regards the law as one whole. You might think of it like a chain with many links. And the way we tend to think about it is that I can break one law, but if all the others are unbroken, then I'm probably okay. But if you're hanging off at the end of a long chain, and I turn up with some bolt croppers and say, don't worry, relax, I'm only going to snap one link for you, the other, however many, will be intact, you might remonstrate with me and suggest that you'd rather I didn't do that. And so it is with the law of God. Okay, and this is exactly what we read in James chapter 2, if I can just find it. And verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Okay, if we break one point of God's law, we become a transgressor of the law. And we, more to the point, we have transgressed against he who is the author of the law, the very source of the law. And so there's this concept of the law. And that therefore demolishes any idea of, am I good enough? Or will my good deeds outweigh the bad ones? The fact is, if there's ever anything you've ever done or thought or said that's wrong ever, you have broken the law in its entirety. And that renders every man, woman, boy and girl in need of a saviour. And that's what we'll come to see a bit later on. So this concept of the law, it deals with this whole idea of I'm good, or comparing ourselves with other people. Because every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter if you're better than 99% of the population, you're a lawbreaker. The law you have broken. And so we are. This law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, not the very substance of it, the law is just a precursor. And really this is referring to all those things, that whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle and so on. These things can never, by the same sacrifices offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Again, this word of making perfect, it's more to do with accomplishing, fulfilling, completing. The Lord's determined purpose is to finish what he has begun in you, to complete what he started. The Lord wants to bring you through to a fulfillment of his purpose. And there is a purpose for your life, and it should be our life's business to discover God's purpose for us, and then to make sure that it is by the grace of God that we are fulfilling that purpose. Let that be the thing that drives you, that motivates you. That's in a sense the heartbeat behind all that you do. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This idea of being perfected. And this phrase, perfecting those who draw near, I love that. And I think this is something we need to remember, and I've been really seeking to remember of late. God wants us as his people to draw near to him. And it's so crucial in these days, in particular, I think, as the pressures increase, as we find that society increasingly rejects our Judeo-Christian heritage, and Christianity becomes an increasingly isolated path to walk. Friends, how we need to draw near to our God. And that our times of fellowship, our times of prayer, our times in the scriptures ought to be a time of drawing near. I touched on this last time, but that holy place that you may remember, there's the altar of incense speaking of prayer, there's the table of showbread speaking of Christ our living bread and learning to feed on him in the word of God. All of that illumined by the Spirit, that's the holy place, and it's a place of fellowship and it's a place of communion with God. How we need to draw near. Are you drawing near to him? Are you actually having communion? Because the danger is we can fall into habit. We can fall into just religious ritual. And the Lord wants us rather than that to be drawing near to him and in fellowship with him. And he goes on to say in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered these sacrifices? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. The very fact that these sacrifices were continual, that they needed to be repeated, is, if you like, that's built-in testimony to their insufficiency. It's the very proof, the fact that they have to keep being offered, that they're not sufficient to deal with sin decisively and fully and finally. Now, they were a merciful provision by the grace of God, so that those who had transgressed the law could come and they could bring an offering and they would be forgiven. But while there was a forgiveness of sins, there was not a putting away of sin under that old covenant. And this is what we read in back in Hebrews 9, verse 26. It says that now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you have this period of time from the giving of the law with Moses until the Christ presenting himself as high priest and sacrifice, where the sacrificial system was in place. And that sort of 1500 years or so is a foreshadowing of the covenant that we have now been under for the last 2000 years or so. Now the substance has outlasted the shadow, if you see what I'm saying. But there was such a long period of time where this whole system was there, pointing to the fact that the people needed a sacrifice, they needed a saviour, but also that something that continually has to be repeated is not sufficient to actually deal with sin fully and finally. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that's the phrasing. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take it away, to actually remove it. Although the people were forgiven, there was not that provision for the cleansing of their consciences as there is for us under the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say, verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And you may be familiar with this section of scripture. It is in fact a quotation from Psalm 40. And the words are slightly different in one place in Psalm 40, and we'll come to that in a moment. But really, what we're learning through this passage in Hebrews 10, you might say, is summarized in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, when it says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The insufficiency, the inadequacy of the law is there to teach us that we need a saviour. It's a tutor. It leads us to Christ himself. Someone who's been seeking to be right with God has discovered that they have to keep coming back year on year for these sacrifices. It leads us to the recognition of the fact we need a saviour. We need one who has taken on flesh and blood as we have. We need a sacrifice sufficient to stand in our place for the putting away, the taking away of sin. And this is what, of course, Jesus Christ came to do. And so you have this remarkable psalm, Psalm 40, where David is speaking about the man who's made the Lord his trust and so on. And then in verse 6, the psalm becomes suddenly a messianic prophecy. And David writes, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened," in Psalm 40. "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." And then let's pick it up at verse 8. "Sacrifices and offerings," this is of Hebrews 10, sorry, Hebrews 10, 8. "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." So we have this remarkable statement that despite the fact that God has instituted this whole sacrificial system, David then prophesies by the Holy Spirit and says, you've taken no pleasure in these things. Inasmuch as these things are not the full and final system, these are not the ultimate solution that God has devised for the problem of sin. He took no pleasure in countless offerings of bulls and goats and so on. These things were the things that pleased him, even though they're offered in accordance with the law. And so then it goes on to say, if I pick up the quotation from Psalm 40, don't worry about turning to it if you don't want to. Imagine this is the Lord Jesus saying it. "Then I said, behold, I come." Look at the contrast. Sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings you've not desired. "Then I said, behold, I come." He in whom God does delight, that which does please God, that which is, that he who would be that perfect offering and sacrifice, he comes. And so you have this contrast set up between the old covenant, which could never fully redeem and atone for mankind, and neither did it fully please God. And then you have, suddenly in that context, the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. Let's just tackle the difference in the wording before we go any further. So it says in verse 6 of Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened." Whereas in Hebrews 10, we read in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired," matches to that point, "but a body you have prepared for me." So there's a difference of emphasis, at least. How are we to understand this? The first thing to point out is that the quotation from Psalm 40 that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10 is actually taken from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the writer to the Hebrews isn't quoting directly from the Hebrew of Psalm 6, but he's actually quoting from a Greek translation of that. So that's one explanation for the difference. Still, we may want to understand, how do we, reconcile, I don't think they need to be reconciled, but how do we put these two different translations together? Well, there's a few possibilities. I'll just share some thoughts with you. First of all, the ears are, some commentators have said, as a representative part of the body. And as much as indeed Harry was saying earlier, it's this need for learning to hear the voice of God in discipleship. Very often it's our hearing that's in a sense our point of communion, our point of contact, fellowship with God. And so the ear is a representative part of the body. Maybe that's one explanation. Where it says in Psalm 40, my ears you have pierced, or my ears you have opened, it can mean my ears you have dug. And something this could mean, my ears you have formed. And therefore again, as a part of the rest of the body that God formed, yes, the ear has been formed, and in a sense by extension, of course, the whole body has been formed. Others think this refers to the law that God instituted in Exodus 21, where if there was a servant who was serving his master, and it came to the year of Jubilee, and the servant was allowed to go out free if he wanted to, and in fact he chose to remain with his master because he loved him and he wanted to be there, wanted to stay there, his master would take him to the doorpost and would pierce his ear through with an awl, a nail. And he will be, in a sense, pinned to the post of the door. I don't suppose he was left there for long, but that's what was done. And it's a remarkable metaphor, really, for the requirement of servanthood. Or, should I say, what is required for effective servanthood. That is, an open ear. How can we really effectively serve God if our ears are bunged up and we can't hear a thing God is trying to get through to us? How can we really effectively be, how can we be useful to the master when we don't know what the master's telling us to do? Dear friends, it's such a graphic picture. If we love our Lord and if we want to be a servant of his permanently, your ear has to be open. And take the literal translation, mine ear thou hast digged. Sometimes our ears do need digging out. They get bunged up. Some of us are afflicted with that physically from time to time. But spiritually it happens as well. If we allow certain things into our lives, it will gum up our hearing. If we fill ourselves with worldly things, worldly influences, worldly music in particular, it will dull your hearing. You will need to get your ears dug out, spiritually speaking. You'll find it limits the degree to which you are able to hear the voice of God. My ears you have pierced. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a servant. And for me, this is getting closer to the understanding between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he came, did he not say, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many? And so, how extraordinary that he should therefore be given a body. Something it refers to his incarnation, a body you have prepared for me. Yes, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ was clothed in mortal flesh and came and lived, of course, the perfect servant life unto God and man. But essentially and fundamentally, ears and hearing have to do with obeying. And it's to do with a willingness to do the will of God. And that's, of course, what it goes on to say. And we'll look at one or two other scriptures in this connection in a moment. But the Lord Jesus, what is spoken of him, and he said, really, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And so it was, as the Lord Jesus Christ was clothed in mortal flesh, that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. We've explained that in previous messages. But do you see? It was in his humanity that his obedience, in a sense, was perfected. It was proven, it was worked out in practice. The Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience in the sense that he learned the cost of obedience and the reality and the experience of obedience as he went through that furnace of affliction. And what obedience it was. Just on this connection between hearing and obeying, let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 15. When Saul has killed most of the Amalekites, but a few things were left unharmed, and Samuel chides him. And initially Paul didn't even realise, having been challenged by Samuel, the grave sin he committed. Samuel says this, 1 Kings 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What a foreshadowing of Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Obedience has always been more precious than just sacrifice. And this was perfected, it reached its culmination in the very person of Jesus Christ himself, who clothed in mortal flesh, learnt obedience. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Doesn't this challenge our own hearts? Because the same thing is spoken of us. The Lord will say, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Sometimes we can get the wrong end of the stick as Christians, and we think that being a Christian is about giving up a whole load of stuff. And somehow we fall into the idea that if I make my life miserable enough, and things get difficult enough, then I'll somehow be counted as holy. The Lord wants our obedience. He doesn't want us to be just sacrificing things for the sake of it. Now, of course, if there are things God convicts us of, if there are things where we come under the conviction of the Spirit and we know that we have to put them right, then we must obey. Absolutely. But we cannot compensate for our disobedience. We can't just push to one side the conviction of the Spirit and imagine that just by doubling up on your daily Bible reading, you'll be okay. Or you'll stick an extra tenner in the tithe next week, in the offering box, and God will be fine about it. Absolutely not. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired. And the Lord says to obey is better than sacrifice. And look at the example of Saul as he dealt with the Amalekites, which, because Amalek was a descendant of Esau, the man who was born of the flesh, and he was indeed via a concubine of his. Amalek represents, he speaks of the flesh, that which is produced or born of the flesh. And God had told Saul to deal with the flesh. And it's said indeed back in Exodus, the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God has an unending war against sinful human nature. And as Saul was charged to deal with Amalek, he decided to leave off the best things and not to put those to the sword. And thought that it would be okay to spare the best of the oxen and the sheep and so on. And indeed he intended to keep the king Agag alive as well. And it's in that context that the Lord says through Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. Dear friend, is there something God has told you to do and you've not yet dealt with it? Are you seeking to accommodate sinful human nature and leaving certain things untouched when they need to be put to the sword, metaphorically speaking? I say metaphorically, but it's no less real. We have to allow the Lord to deal with us, and we must allow him to apply the sword of the Spirit to all that's in our life. It's really, to use another analogy, it's the principle of circumcision. Allowing God to apply the knife to take away the flesh. To obey is better than sacrifice. And really the highest form of worship is obedience to the will of God. Singing songs is very easy. Obedience is far more costly. Just to expand on this a little further, in the book of Isaiah, thinking again of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 50, and this connection with the hearing. Isaiah 50 verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." This is another messianic portion of scripture. Okay, this is speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us who are seeking to be disciples of his, it has application to us also. The need to be awakened morning by morning. And let the Lord awaken your ear to listen as a disciple. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." See the connection there between an open ear and obedience again. And verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced." This is the cost of obedience for Jesus. "Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And even just looking at that verse, those verses there, can you see? Yes, mine ear thou hast opened, pierced. But again in Hebrews 10, "A body thou hast prepared." What did we read about? The Lord speaks of an ear being opened. He's given the tongue of the disciples. He did not turn his back. He gave his back to those who strike him. His cheeks, his face, set like flint. So this necessary connection between the obedience of Christ and a body prepared for him, in which that obedience would find its consummation, its ultimate fulfillment. So back in Hebrews 10, verse 9, "Then he," Jesus, "said, Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And that's the covenant that we live in today. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What a glorious truth that is. And this is the difference between that old covenant and the new covenant that we are under now. And this is expanded again from verse 11. We'll read 11 and 12 together. "Every priest," notice this, "stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," so you are every priest under the old covenant. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ as that one high priest. Verse 11 says he stands daily. Verse 12 says that he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. The difference in physical position. The old priests were standing constantly. Jesus Christ sat down. It's saying it was completed. The old priests could never sit down because the work was never done. It never reached an end. But with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made it. It was presented before God in heaven, and then he sat down. That glorious divine seal upon the work, saying it is finished. It is complete. It is done. Sin has been put away for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And one sacrifice for sins, whereas the old covenant was many sacrifices time and again. This is one sacrifice for sin for all time. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And that is what we read in Psalm 110. And you may remember from earlier in this series in Hebrews that that psalm is is often quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it contains that line where the Lord makes his oath to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But that psalm starts by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So this is this extraordinary combination in this psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God at his throne, and then his priesthood, if you like, being sworn by oath as well. And we looked last time I spoke from, we touched in Zechariah 6, where there is that statement about the this one who would come, this branch, and him having the dual office of king and priest. And this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, is the best translation. So you have this almost what could at first glance appear to be a bit of a contradiction in terms. For by one offering he has perfected for all time, that's in the past tense, those who are being sanctified, are being perfected, in a sense. So the glorious thing is that Christ at Calvary dealt with our sin once and for all. And it deals with my sin, past, present and future. Sin has been put away. Now, yes, we must keep short accounts with God, but our sin has been dealt with. But equally, he's doing that in the case of those who are being sanctified. The standard, the expectation is that all those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and known their sins forgiven should be on that road, that lifelong journey of sanctification, of being made pure. How do I say this? God doesn't recognize the notion of someone who is born again and goes nowhere. Sad to say, there are plenty of people like that. That is not discipleship. And Jesus never said, go and make decisions. He said, go and make disciples. And the road of discipleship is one of being sanctified, of being purified, of being made like God. And we must understand this, yes? So this matter of this sacrifice for sins for all time, that's our justification, to put it in a single word. And yet that must be proven, it must be worked out in our daily sanctification. And the aim of that sanctification is to make us more like Jesus. And that's the purpose for which God saved us, that we should be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. So he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Verse 15. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hallelujah. What tremendous forgiveness. And all glory to God for that, that he doesn't remember our sins and our lawless deeds. And we need to learn to take hold of that and to embrace and receive the forgiveness that Christ has won for us. And I think we must also bear in mind two further things. First of all, we must forgive ourselves of things, because the scripture says earlier on in verse 2 that if the worshippers had once been cleansed, they would not have had Sorry, I'm mangling it. Let's start from the beginning. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? And this is an important principle, that our forgiveness in Christ means we do not have to walk around with consciousness of sins. That doesn't mean we're ignorant of the fact that we've done wrong things, but our consciences are not weighed down with the fact of our failings. And the Lord wants us to lay hold of that. If you like, we must forgive ourselves. But equally, beloved friends, if God no longer remembers our sins and our lawless deeds, then we also, by extension, are required to remember no more the sins and the lawless deeds others may have done to us. It's this mighty principle that the Lord said that we must forgive others, otherwise our Father who is in heaven will not forgive us our sins. This is not making forgiveness conditional. There is, in one sense, there is free forgiveness for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have been forgiven, how can we not forgive others? And if we hang on to offences that our brothers or our sisters even have committed against us, then we are putting ourselves above God, who chooses to remember no more, and says that our sins and our lawless deeds he has put away. It's a very serious thing, dear friends, for us to bear unforgiveness in our hearts toward each other. May the Lord help us to be careful of that and not to do it, and to exercise that forgiveness as we need to. So then verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no longer any need for further sacrifices, because it has all been met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.